You're free to move around so you can get in the sunshine if you'd like to and enjoy that a little better. Matt mentioned the time of the year, and we are grateful for the time of the year. One of the things that we forgot to mention just now, I want to remind us of, Dennis and Fred have both reminded me to mention this, and in fairness to Barney, he asked me if there were any more announcements, and I couldn't think right then. But remember that our brother Burl Hyder's older brother, who lived up in the Ash Grove area, passed away over the weekend. The visiting time for that family is tonight, and then the memorial service is set for tomorrow. I think it's 10:30 at the funeral home at Ash Grove. So remember Burl and his family in your thoughts and prayers, and we'll remember them at the end of our class tonight in our prayer. Are there any other announcements? Any other special needs like that we have overlooked or neglected to mention? One thing I do want to mention is Norma's niece decided she was going to go home and went home. So nobody thought she would be able to do that. So we're thankful she lives out in the Oklahoma City area. Also, we heard today, and I think some of you got the message from Johnny, that she had talked to Clay, and that Clay was is having the harder time maybe right now. So send him a card or something if you can do that. And I think it would be timely for that in that way. Tonight, you remember the last few class sessions, by the way, thanks to Eddie for doing this last week. The last few class sessions, we have been looking at some of the basic New Testament doctrines about last things or final things. We have studied the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and then we've studied the teaching about resurrection, we want tonight to go down that line a little farther and to think about the theme of the Day of Judgment in the New Testament. Now, I'll tell you ahead of time that I have chosen to arrange this material this time less topically and more in the order in which it comes. And one of the reasons I've done this is that I have been surprised how, maybe reminded or surprised, but about how much of the psyche of the New Testament church is fashioned by convictions about the Day of Judgment. And therefore, it's not simply a concordance-type study, but I want to give a little more thought to some of these passages in the New Testament. That will mean that this will be more than a one class session time for this topic here. And I think another surprise about this is that sometimes we think of the Day of Judgment only as if it is a sobering thing. And one of the striking things about the New Testament, it certainly is that, but because it's so powerful, it's also an extremely encouraging, it's a part of the hope of a Christian that, and you'll see some of that reflected as we go along. In fact, we might tie the last topic and this one together with this statement from Paul. His last letter, the closing parts of his last letter, and this is after he has said that even though the time of his departure is at hand, he knows that he also knows that he's fought the good fight and kept the faith and finished the course. And that leads him to make the statement I have before you here. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All right, what a wonderful hope that is. And you notice the sense of confidence that he has in this statement. But notice the two phrases here. Partway through it, how does he refer to the Lord? We refer to him as our Lord and Savior sometimes. But here, how does Paul think of him? The Lord, the righteous judge. Now, given Paul's circumstance at the moment when he wrote this, what might be the encouraging thing in thinking of the Lord this way? All right, he's about to meet him. That's right. But what's about to happen more immediately to Paul? Who will be his physical? Who thinks he's the judge? Who will end up, we believe, putting Paul to death? All right, the Caesar will be the unrighteous judge. But Paul knows the Lord is the righteous judge. All right, and then he will give to me or award to me or what would be another? This is an unusual word, and I looked up the actual meaning of it today, and I forgot to jot it down, and I can't remember. I'm sorry. But the idea is not simply an award, but this is a passing along of that which fits Paul. And notice the time for it. On that day. That day. What day? Well, he's not referring to a month and a year calendar day, but the day of judgment, when the righteous judge does his work, when the righteous judge issues his verdict, then that's what Paul looks forward to. Now, just as an aside with that, look at the last phrase of this. We studied about the appearing of the Lord. Remember, we tried to notice the three different terms that are used with regard to the coming of Christ. Those who have loved his appearing. Does Paul consider in this setting here the work of the righteous judge or the presence of that day? Is Paul thinking of it as a dreadful thing in Christian thinking? No, have loved his appearing. Why would anyone love his appearing? Well, consider the plight of Paul at the moment as he has to sit in the prison and to say, at my first defense, no one stood with me, no one stood by me. The Lord did, but, you know, that kind of thing. So the thought in a world where there has been persecution, where sometimes there is injustice, where sometimes injustice seems to hold the power, wrong seems to win. I mean, remember the cross itself, the idea that there would be a day of judgment is something that believers in Christ love. We take it seriously. It makes us tremble. But we also love his appearing. That's what we hope for, what we live for, what we believe in. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. Now, notice that in the New Testament, in the gospel presents this judge and that day as realities not just for people who believe in them. You know, it is the condition of so-called postmodern thought that nothing is real unless you choose to believe it is real. Have you noticed that? We, especially about things that are considered to be matters of faith, it only is something that's a reality if you think it is in your case. And that's why you have people who live in all kinds of different realities, we think, because it's subjective. We create it for ourselves. One of the striking things about the announcement of the Day of Judgment in the New Testament is it is presented as a claim based on objective evidence that applies to all people. What is the basis of the claim that there is a day in which God will judge the world in the New Testament? Under the gospel, what's the basis? What is the objective evidence of this claim? Exactly. The resurrection of Christ. So the idea is that based on the empty tomb and having seen the risen Christ, the apostles confidently, boldly, in some cases the oddest places, announced that God will judge the world and all of us. In Acts 10, without doing the whole story here, remember that Peter is sent to Caesarea to the household of Cornelius. Why is this event so important in the unfolding story of the New Testament? What is there about the background of Cornelius that makes this important? All right, he's a Gentile. So this, what God once told to Cornelius is a part of the to all the world aspect of the gospel. It's not just a Jewish thought then. So verse 39, after he's mentioned how Jesus went about doing good and God was with him, he says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Now, notice the order in which this comes. When they have announced that Jesus did good and God was with him, that Jesus has been crucified, but God raised him on the third day, what they say they have been commanded to preach is not first forgiveness of sins. That he'll say that in the next two verses, next verse. But instead, that this is the one appointed by God to be the judge. And notice the not just of all people, but of all people living or dead. So not just the present citizens of the world, but everybody. This is a key aspect of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus, not only will God judge, but he will judge. He has appointed someone to judge, to be the judge, and then he has borne witness to that choice by raising him from the dead. Now, you think of the other passage, Acts 17. This time the speaker is Paul. And where is Paul in Acts 17 in this part of the story? All right, he's in Athens, and his audience consists of whom? All right, they're the big philosophers, the the respected talkers, and they're in the most impressive place in the Greek world in which ideas are discussed and so on. Paul speaks to them, and after he has told them that we all are obligated to God, he tells them in verse 31, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, once again, notice the objective evidence that is present. But then the scope of obligation, he'll judge the world in righteousness and on a day. This is not just a general thing. We all live and die, and when we die, then eventually we're going to answer to God. No, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, none of us who therefore take the message of the gospel to heart can ignore or de-emphasize this part of the work of Christ is a necessary aspect of his work as Savior. We talk of him Lord and Savior, but if he is going to be Lord, he has to deal with those who reject or rebel against his authority. And if he's said to be Savior, then there has to be the question of what he is saving us from. So if he comes to save, and someone will say, "I would rather stay like I am," then he is to be judged doubly, not only for being in the circumstance he already was, but also for having preferred that over rescue. So it wouldn't be possible for Jesus to be Lord and Savior without the day of judgment part of this being included in it. At least I don't see how. And when you get to thinking about this, it's interesting. This is an old idea in Scripture and not a new one, and that it's an idea which is presented in such a way as to say that this is an answer to a very, very deep, several very deep human needs. And I've chosen what I think are the three sort of landmark sort of places in the Old Testament where this comes up. First one is within the life of Abraham, when the Lord comes to let Abraham know what he's going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham starts trying to plead with him about? What did he try to do? All right, if the 50 righteous men there, would you destroy them along with the city? And remember, Abraham's, shall not the judge of all the, this is how he thinks of God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Won't the judge of all the earth be just? Genesis 18, verse 25. Notice how Abraham thinks of God as the judge of all the earth. And notice that Abraham's conviction is he'll do right. He will see to it that justice is done. In Job 19, this is sort of the emotional, maybe the turning point in one way in the book of Job, when his suffering is so bad and his questions are so many, and his friends have poured it on him through two rounds of their arguments and so and stuff already. And this is a chapter where Job will say that that I know that my Redeemer lives. And in verse 26 of this, he mentions to his friends that they need to bear in mind that there is a judgment. If they're going to attack him and so forth, and Job is saying this in a circumstance where that's his hope. He knows that what's happening to him is not what they are all saying. And it's not because of the things they're all saying about him. And he needs there to be a time for it to be straightened out. And he thinks of judgment in that way. And then the third case is at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you remember, the topic in Ecclesiastes is really a man's search for meaning. How do you make how do you find any purpose in life, and how can it be worth living? And you remember, he comes to the end of it, and he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And then he explains, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And this is presented so that this is what all the rest of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is really, really illustrates. This is the point. The rest of it illustrates this. And the idea is that enough things happen in life that there's not rhyme nor reason to, and that are not necessarily fair, as we would say it, that there is no means of making sense out of it unless there is a judgment. And that's what this writer says, God will bring every deed into judgment. The way to live is to fear God and keep his commandments. And that then makes sense out of everything else. All right, now, to this point, I think most of us are familiar with the passages that are here. Now, this idea then gets developed in the Old Testament prophets through the concept of the day of the Lord. And I'll just mention this one for a moment. The day of the Lord. This is one phrase that maybe there are others you can think of, but this is one phrase that I think at least is definitely explained in two different ways depending on whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And I think the reason is that the Old Testament use of this phrase becomes a type of the New Testament meaning of the phrase. In the Old Testament, the phrase "the day of the Lord" came to have reference to an event within history in which God deals with unrighteousness, or with his enemies, or with the enemies of his people, sometimes with his people as if they're his enemies because they're unfaithfulness. And then that judgment occurs, and then history continues and history moves on. The people seem to develop the idea that the day of the Lord in that sense was to be looked forward to, that they'd be found to be on the Lord's side, and then they would go on within history as victors over these other nations and all that. And they end up being judged by being sent off as captives to these other nations. And you notice some of the prophets, we might think about this for a minute. In Zephaniah, remember Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, in Zephaniah, it's the people, the kings and so forth of the people themselves who are about to be judged. And it's interesting. Ruth can tell you about this. This is in the days right after Manasseh and Ammon were the kings in Judah, and it's in the days of Hezekiah. But the results of these terrible kings are being felt. Now look at Zephaniah 1, and I might just start back up in verse 7 actually. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And the silence is the silence of awe in this case. In verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. What kind of impression do you get from that reading? Day of the Lord, a nice, easy thing? No, this is God deals with unfaithfulness to Him and with violence, immorality, and such things in a serious manner here, and every image that could be imaged or could be used here to impress you with the soberness of this idea is used in those three verses that I just read. Back up over in your Bible to the book of Joel. Joel is speaking of judgment against the people of God for their covenant unfaithfulness, and he uses a terrible locust plague which sweeps across the face of the earth, and everything stage by stage is eaten up so that it's left like a barren desert, just completely destroyed. This is an image that would be especially powerful if you were dependent upon agriculture for your life, as these people were. Look at Joel 1 and verse 15 to start with. I just chosen two or three verses. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. You get the idea that the day of the Lord is an act of judgment, that it deals with things that people are going to have to live with afterward. In this case, chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. His army in this case is a plague of locusts. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the answer is no one. That's the anticipated answer. Chapter 3, verse 14. This is an image you will recognize, I think. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That has been the basis of many a sermon, I think. Multitudes in the valley of decision. You get the idea that the day of the Lord is a real event, that it has awesome consequences, and that it will separate people one from another. It will be a deciding factor, but it's still an event within history in this case. Look at one of the things that happens, oddly, is that the people got to assuming that the day of the Lord would be bad news to everybody but them. And the prophets eventually deal with that idea. In Amos 5, verses 18 through 20, think of this imagery. Woe is not an expression of judgment. It is an expression of sympathy and heartbreak. Woe to you. It's not a curse. It's an expression. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Now, I read those images to show that the prophets press home the reality that the day of the Lord is to be regarded with awe, and that it is a crisis event, and that no one can stand in front of it. Now, when you compare that with Paul's attitude in 2 Timothy 4, one of the things that we should be impressed with is what a difference being in Christ makes about this. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is not a day within history where an enemy is dealt with and then history moves on to better days with people on God's side. The day of the Lord is an event at the end of history. And after it, there is not continuance of history. It's regarded as a final day, the end. Remember, we read a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the phrases that are used in the New Testament are these here. I should have put them in quotes maybe. That day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ is used, or the day, as in some of the passages that we've read. And I didn't put all the citations here because they are passages we will read as we go along here. Now, real quickly, think with me about... I have to be real quickly, won't it? The day of the Lord and the teachings of Jesus, and we just mentioned these, and we'll maybe use them to introduce our class next time too. Now, I've chosen these from Matthew so that just to be close to each other. Remember in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Those are all derogatory terms that express disgust that devalue a person. But you notice that Jesus regards being liable to the judgment as a terrible thing. And you get the idea, not just that nobody else will be judged, but this will be a judgment of which one will be, where one will be found unworthy. In Matthew 7, at verses 22 and 23, at the end of the sermon, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And I read that hoping you'd notice the beginning of that first verse. On that day, many will say to me. That day is the day we're talking about here, the day of judgment. Jesus, in three occasions in Matthew, taught either groups of people or some of the cities where he went that like in the first case here, the people of Sodom, and it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for people who have heard the gospel of the kingdom and seen it confirmed and not paid any attention to it. Or with the in the last case, the queen of the south would stand up against them in judgment because she saw God's wisdom in Solomon, and the greater than Solomon is here. Or in chapter 11, in verse 24, the Lord said that, I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on that day, the day of judgment, for the land of Sodom than for you. And this was Capernaum he's talking about here. And what I'm interested in our seeing is that people from places or individuals from the past are viewed as being present in judgment at the same time as these people who are hearing what Jesus teaches here. Matthew 12:36, for every idle word, this is quite a thought, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless or idle word they speak, he says. And then in Matthew 25, 34, 41, and 46, he speaks of himself as the one who will decide, and then things end with eternal life or eternal punishment. The same word defining both final states. We'll have to start with this one next week. And I want to try to show next week how how application is made of this teaching in the church. This is the fascinating part to me. And I hope that we'll be able to get together and think about it next week. Appreciate y'all being with us tonight. The great day. You remember how many of you have heard the old song, "There's a Great Day Coming"? Maybe we don't sing that enough. I don't know. Think about it. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for giving us a good day of life and for opportunity to be together and for your mercies toward us expressed by the blessings that we've enjoyed today. And chief among them right now is the opportunity to be together with the brothers and sisters in your family, to open your word, to think about it, to be moved by the great truths that are here, to be humbled by our need for your grace and kindness, and for us to be moved to thankfulness for the gospel of Christ and what's offered to us through it. Help us, Father, to be good stewards of that good news with which we are entrusted. Help us to be loyal to you. Help us to love the appearing of your Son and to hope in his righteous judgment by abiding in him. Be with Burl and his family tonight. Be with the Dalton family. Be with Kay's mom and her struggles right now. Be with this congregation while we think about things that will impact us. Help us to do your work as faithfully as we're capable of, and bless it as you know to be best. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, folks.